Our scripture text today is Numbers chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. We've been revving our engines for quite a while here as the nation of Israel has been getting set up to finally depart and make their way to the promised land. Again, a dream to some of them, probably only a legend to many of them as they wasted away in Egypt, wondering if these old stories of past patriarchs were even true. And now here they are, they've been freed from Egypt, something they thought completely impossible. And now here God is dwelling with them, and they are ready to set off. There's only one last thing left. What is their signal to go forth? And so God explains it to them here. They listen for his trumpet call, and they will set forth and finally be in the promised land. So hear now the word of the Lord. Numbers chapter 10, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Make two silver trumpets of hammered work. You shall make them, and you shall use them for summoning the congregation, and for breaking camp. And when both are blown, all the congregation shall gather themselves to you at the entrance of the tent of meeting. But if they blow only one, then the chiefs, the heads of the tribes of Israel, shall gather themselves to you. When you blow an alarm, the camps that are on the east side shall rise, shall set out. And when you blow an alarm for the second time, the camps that are on the south side shall set out. An alarm is to be blown whenever they are to set out. But when the assembly is to be gathered together, you shall blow a long blast, but you shall not sound an alarm. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets. The trumpets shall be to you for a perpetual statute throughout your generations. And when you go to war in your land against the adversary who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. On the day of your gladness also, and at your appointed feasts, and at the beginnings of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings. They shall be a reminder of you before your God. I am the Lord your God. In the second year, in the second month, on the 20th day of the month, the cloud lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony, and the people of Israel set out by stages from the wilderness of Sinai. And the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. They set out for the first time at the command of the Lord by Moses." The word of the Lord. Okay, kids. All kids' eyes up here. This is not just the grown-up time, right? Nope. God loves all of you and wants everyone to know how much he loves you and how he wants you to live. So, I don't have a question for you this time. Can you believe it? Don't I always ask you questions? I have a story to tell you. When I was little, we lived in Baltimore. And we used to be able to play all over the place. When I got home from school, I didn't have to tell my parents where I was going. I know, kids. It was a more fun time back then. I would just get on my bike, ride down the street, and see what Matt and Mark and Tommy and Chris were up to. And we'd play all kinds of games, but I couldn't go too far that I couldn't hear my dad's whistle. We never told me what street I could go to, but I knew that it was time for dinner. My dad had a whistle. I can't do it, but he would go, he could blow really loud, and it could go for more than one block. And if I'd gone so far that I couldn't hear my dad's whistle, then I wouldn't come home for dinner, and I got in trouble. So I knew, don't go too far and listen for that whistle, because that's going to call me to come home and eat, right? So sometimes I wasn't glad to come home and eat because I was in the middle of my game, but I knew I couldn't disobey. I needed to come home. But mostly I loved to come home because I got to eat with my family, right? Have a nice big dinner together. Well, our story today says that God gave Israel trumpets and that they were going to be a signal for them to go worship God or go travel. But they were also a signal that God said he would listen to. And when they blew that trumpet, the people had better obey what God said to do. But also God said he would listen. And if they called out to him with that trumpet, he would always come and save them. And so these trumpets called Israel to gather together and worship God. And does God call us to gather together to worship him? That's why we're all here, right? Do you know why God calls us together? Is it to make us have to get up early on Sunday? No, God wants us to gather here because he loves us so much. And he wants us every week to have me be his person to tell you how much he loves you. So much that he sent Jesus to die for you so we could be in heaven with him forever. We need to hear that a lot because sometimes we forget how much he loves us, right? I mean, so maybe think he won't love us because of things we've done. But that's why Jesus died, so he'll always love us. So next time you wonder whether God loves you, if you trust in Jesus, he always will. And whenever you doubt it, remember that you're going to get to come back here next week, and Pastor Tom will tell you again, okay? All right. Thanks for listening, okay? So like I said, we've been revving the engines here. When are we going to finally get to set out from Sinai and go to the Promised Land? Well, today's the day. And God established a signal, these trumpets that would summon them for how they depart and when, but also trumpets that would signal him. These trumpets were a reminder that they were God's people. That meant they had to do what God called them to do, but also meant that God was bound to them. And if they called upon him, he'd be there to save them. And they need to know this if they're going to make this journey through the wilderness to the Promised Land and then take the Promised Land. They must know that if God is not with them, they have no chance. So God is showing them, listen, these trumpets are a reminder that I assemble you before me, but it's also a reminder that when you call upon me, I will be there and I will rescue you. So why would you have any reason to lack faith and lack hope that this mission of taking the Promised Land is going to be a success? You have God. Nothing can stand in your way. So there are three things we're going to pull out of this text. The first, that God calls his people, whether it's Israel or us, to assemble before him for our good, but also he calls us to follow in the way he prescribes. But then we are going to see that God promises to remember his people and to protect them. So being God's people means we respond to his call, but he responds to ours as well. And we're going to see that this then gives us a kind of confidence to trust in him for the ultimate end that he has promised us, in the promises that haven't been fulfilled yet. Because we see him respond the way he does here, we can have confidence to continue our journey to the Promised Land because we know the end of this story. We know we will win. So our first point here, God calls his people to assemble before him, but also to follow him. We see them here. He has given these trumpets as the means for all sorts of assemblies. Some are for worship, for some of their festivals and their feasts. Others are to assemble before the tent of meeting, to be reminded of his covenant. Others are then more the following kinds of calls. When it's time for the camp to move, as we saw last week, God was very clear. You do not camp anywhere that I have not told you to go to. You do not leave until I say it's time to go, and you remain where you are as long as I remain. Basically, the idea is you must stick with me or you have no hope. So he signals when it's time to leave because the cloud rises up, the trumpets blow specific blasts that mean specific things, and in an orderly fashion, they gather together and they move on to the next place. And so, one of the most important things that I think these calls to assemble remind these people are that we are in covenant with God. And often, again, these assemblies that they were called to would be specific reminders of that. If you're in covenant with God, it means you belong to him, but he belongs to you. See, what God has promised us is, I will be your God and you will be my people, right? So there's two things going on there. But the first and foremost is we belong to him. And so, whether you have thought about this or not, that is why we gather here every week, to be reminded of God's covenant promises to us. To be reminded every week that though our identity is being, not our identity, our hope is being sought after by so many other forces, so many other things in this world want to tell you, no, hope and satisfaction and joy will be found right here if you just give yourself to it. And it's not just the world pestering us with those things. We're often looking for other things to give us joy and hope than God's promises. And we all know very well the very familiar feel of being let down when those things prove themselves to be the temporary, fleeting things that they are. I'm not going to make a list. It would be way too long, and I have no idea what ways you are often being tempted to find your hope and your identity and your joy in things that are fleeting instead of being remembered that, no, I belong to him. That means I'm his forever. That means nothing can take me away from him. That means he won't separate from me. That means the end he has promised me is going to last forever. That is where my hope can be set. And it's why I'm always so disheartened when I hear churches, and we can't ever pretend we won't struggle with this temptation here at Trinity, that substitute the social issue of the hour for the topic of the sermon, solving temporary problems when what we're here to talk about every week is an eternal hope that earthly forces can't accomplish, but neither can they take it away. And because we are so often sucked into the temporal, and many of those temporal things we do need to spend time doing, many of them are very good things, good and necessary things God calls us to spend time doing, but when they become everything we are destined to be hopeless, fearful people. We need to gather here every week to be reminded of what's eternal. And what's eternal is God's covenant promises, and he's given them to all who believe. He has told you, if you trust in me, you will be mine forever. And that's why we gather here every week, because whether you think you need that reminder or not, God says we do. And so he calls us, like we saw last week, he called them to celebrate the Passover. He made them celebrate like parents make their kids eat healthy food to grow strong. He calls us to assemble because he knows we need it. And I know I try to open every service with a reminder like that each week, but I pray for all of us here that we sense more deeply than we currently do how badly we need what God gives us here, how badly we need reminders of what's eternal. Because when our mind is fixed on what's eternal, that's when our hands unclench around whatever we have entitled ourselves to, because we're finding our hope and our joy in those things. They unclench and say, who can I give to? Who can I serve? Because I'm taken care of forever. I don't need to take care and build my own future for me. God has done that once and for all. But God calls us not only to assemble so he can remind us of his love for us, but he calls us to follow him in response to his love. He never calls us to follow his commands to get his love. And I know many of you might think, well, of course, that's elementary. I agree with you, it is. And yet so counterintuitive that we forget it and think, God will love me if I do X, Y, or Z. And it's my prayer for all of you that that kind of thinking is removed farther and farther away from us, because God loves you for one reason only. Christ has covered you with his death and his life, and given you the new life he won for you by conquering sin and death. That's his reason for loving you, and you better be glad that it is, because if it depended on your performance, hang it up. But instead, the reason God calls us to follow him is because our hope is sure, because he has given us so much in Christ. He says, then, I want you to love like I have loved you. What's the formula John gives us? We love him because he first loved us. Most perhaps simple verse in the Bible, and yet one of the most profound, and one we trip over, because we always fall back into thinking that he'll love me if I do X, Y, and Z. We love him because his love for us is guaranteed forever. So if it is, then how has he called us to follow him? It's not complicated, and it's not mysterious. It's just very, very hard for us to do, because it means serving others because of what God has done for us. And every intuition we have in our old nature says, no, serve yourself. You are most important. But the gospel pulls us out of ourselves, and God says, if you're following me, I want you to love me by loving others. It's a formula of almost every one of Paul's epistles. Here's what Christ has done for you. Here's how you love your neighbor in response. Very simple, not mysterious at all. But our following means it's not about what I do. I have to keep in step with what he wants. And it's not about the divining the future, figuring out what college to go to, what job to take. That stuff you use your wisdom for. And you pray a lot about it. We're talking about a different kind of following here. Following very clear commands in Scripture. To say, Lord, I'm going to love you and show others the kind of love you've shown me. That's how we're called to follow. For Israel, it's a picture. They are following God physically through a wilderness toward the promised land. We are following God spiritually, awaiting the day when we finally get to see him face to face. And in the meantime, we are to be ambassadors of that kingdom that we are going to by showing others selfless love and begging God for opportunities to then preach to them the hope that we have. So there is only one way to the promised land. right? You follow Yahweh and you get there, because without him, you have no chance of taking it. And there's only one way to our promised land. It's Christ. So not only are we called to follow him by being obedient, because he's guaranteed our place there, but we're called also not to look for any other way to get there, any other way to find hope. We must realize there's one way, Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. That's our ticket to the promised land, and there's no other way. So that's a word we must share lovingly with the world around us, being ambassadors of that kingdom. Lovingly telling them, I care enough about you to tell you there's only one way. And here it is. You've asked me about my hope. I'm not going to water it down to make it more palatable. I want you to know the joy that has been given to me, not because I deserved it, but because I was dead and God said, you live, you're coming with me. One way to the promised land. So God calls us to assemble, follow him, so we can get to eternal life. But we need more than that. It's not just that we have to walk a straight line. There are forces in this world that want to take this hope from us. Forces in this world that hate the gospel. And if any particular individual people are coming to mind to you right now when you hear that, you have gone down the wrong path. This isn't about other people. Okay. God promises his people here protection from their adversaries. And if they call upon him because he's their God and they belong to him, he will remember them, he says. And he will save them from their adversaries. When God's kingdom was earthly, which it was back then, yes, their adversaries were other people. And we see God deliver them time and time again when they call upon him. But our battle is not against flesh and blood. So our second point here, that God is going to give us protection from our adversaries and remember us because of his covenant promises with us, refers to the forces of darkness, the forces of Satan in this world. And I know that's a very laughable thing in our culture to think that the devil could exist and seems more betokened of medieval Christianity and things like that in a lot of people's eyes. Well, he certainly isn't running around in red PJs with a pointy tail and horns, but he is most certainly one to take seriously. And not because of what you've witnessed in various horror movies, but because as the adversary, as the accuser, he has incredible power to discourage you from thinking that God could possibly save and love and accept someone as sinful as you are. And you've heard me preach about this a lot, I know. Too bad. We need to hear it again. See, I think very often we aren't ready for the kinds of attacks from the devil because we're only expecting temptation from him, correct? And that's hard enough to fight. But often when we're feeling bad about our sin, I don't think we attribute that to, and let me qualify that. We should feel bad about our sin, okay? But we are feeling as though, no, my sin is of such a nature that God cannot love someone like me. If that's where we aren't ready for that to come from the devil, right? He's supposed to make me like my sin, right? Yes, why? So he can accuse you of it and then make you think that God's love is beyond someone like you. Those other Christians at church, they've got it together, but not you. You don't belong. Those thoughts can be so destructive, and they are powerful. We have to realize that that is the force we are fighting against. If you have humans come to mind as who your enemies are, and you think God is guaranteeing you protection from earthly letdowns and earthly conflict and earthly oppression, God doesn't promise us that. God doesn't promise us earthly victories over earthly enemies. People may indeed mistreat us, and in God's mysterious plan, they might get away with it. Might never repent. And that is part of living in a broken world. But God does promise us eternal victory. And he does promise us that no matter how badly we suffer at their hands, he will never leave us nor forsake us. Sometimes in the midst of earthly conflict, we can allow ourselves to think that that's cold comfort. But it's actually the best news we can hear because we know this will not last. And I've got a joy waiting for me that is so great, I can't even comprehend it. And I don't deserve to have it, but it's mine forever. So as we see God promise that when you are attacked by your adversaries, he tells his people, call upon me, use the trumpets, and I will come to your aid, and you will be saved. And God tells us, the accusations of the devil will fall on deaf ears. Call upon me. I will remind you of my love for you. I will never treat you as your sins deserve. I treated Christ as your sins deserve. I don't have any anger left for you. So when the devil says, you are cut off from me because I'm disgusted by your sin, that's old news. I took care of it. It's done. So it's true. I've told you this many times. When the devil accuses you, they aren't false accusations. He doesn't have to make up sins that we he has a lot to work with, okay? So we don't fight them saying, no, I'm not guilty of those things, because we are. We fight them saying, I did that, and I've done more, and it's paid for. So what's your point? What does Paul say? Who can bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? That's what boasting in the Lord looks like. And when the devil is attacking you, that's what blowing your trumpet looks like, all right? Go to verses like that where your salvation is proclaimed loudly and call upon the Lord. Say, remind me of your love for me. Remind me that I'm your precious child, because it feels too good to be true right now. And don't miss his assembling together where you get to hear it from a voice outside of you. Because if you're the only one reminding yourself of the gospel and you don't have an outside God-appointed voice to tell you it's true, your own voice can start to ring hollow. We aren't designed to feed ourselves. We're designed to come together and feast together. God gives us a great picture of what it looks like for him to remember his promises to us throughout the scriptures. And when God calls us to remember, just like he calls us to assemble, it's for our benefit, not for his. I'm going to read a couple of scripture passages here to see God's heart towards his people so that they know he doesn't forget promises that he makes to them. The first is in Genesis 9. When God reassures the world, I will never destroy the world like I did again. And I want you to know how sure my promise is that I won't forget, that he gives us the sign of the rainbow. So in Genesis 9:13, God says this, I have set my bow in the cloud and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. Isn't that comforting? But the implication is that we're seeing it too. And that God wants us to, when we see that bow, to remember God keeps his promises. And that bow is the weapon bow. Okay, that's the word for it. And it's aimed directly at God, saying, may I be killed by my own justice if I were to break my word, which we know is impossible. That's why it's such a comforting side. God can't forget his promises. So he gives us promises to reassure us, but he also reminds us of his promises when we are groaning and suffering. Look how he looked upon his people Israel when they were in Egypt in Exodus 6. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but my name, the Lord, that I did not make known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians sold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. So say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you will know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you up out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. When we are groaning under the brokenness of this world, remember, God has promised us we are going to our promised land. It's guaranteed. And when God hears the groaning of his people, it moves him to then remind them, I've not forgotten you. My promises are still just as sure, and I will act, and you will see that I am your God. So he gives us these, again, to reassure us when we're suffering, but also he reminds us of these when it's the last thing we deserve. If you recall, I lightly tiptoed my way through much of Ezekiel chapter 16 when we went through that. For very good reasons. It is a graphic and grotesque, purposely grotesque chapter describing how heinous the sins of Israel are. and God describes it in graphic detail to stick their faces in it so they see they better repent and turn to him. But after that very long and very arduous chapter, God says this, "Yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant." I wish I could have read the entire chapter first, that those words would have a lot more weight. But go ahead, if you want to have a difficult Sunday afternoon, go ahead and read it for yourself and then see how powerful those words are. That for people who do not deserve it one bit, like us, God still comes and says, "I will remember you." So we can have hope to continue to take another step towards our promised land. We get a great picture of how good God's promises are, specifically the promise to respond to the trumpet call when they are beset by enemies. After King Solomon, you know, perhaps Israel broke into two nations, the northern kingdom called Israel, the southern kingdom called Judah. And after Rehoboam, the king of the south, the southern kingdom, died, Jeroboam, the king of the north, decided it was time to try to take out Israel. And so Abijah rallies his troops and has 400,000 men to go fight. But the northern kingdom that had turned away from Yahweh has 800,000. And things don't look good. On top of that, he's got a huge ambush set up with a bunch of the army at the front, but more at the back. And Abijah, leaning on the promises of God, rebukes Jeroboam in the north for turning away from Yahweh and says this, "Behold, God is with us at our head, and his priests with their battle trumpets to sound the call to battle against you, O sons of Israel. Do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers, for you cannot succeed." Jeroboam had set an ambush around to come upon them from behind. Thus the troops were in front of Judah, and the ambush was behind them. And when Judah looked, behold, the battle was in front and behind them. And they cried to the Lord, and the priests blew the trumpets. Then the men of Judah raised the battle shout. And when the men of Judah shouted, God defeated Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. The men of Israel fell before Judah, and God gave them into their hand. Abijah and his people struck them with great force, so there fell slain of Israel 500,000 chosen men. Thus the men of Israel were subdued at that time, and the men of Judah prevailed, because they relied on the Lord, the God of their fathers. Isn't that a great picture? It's exactly what God does. Call upon me, and the adversary will not win. Remember, for us, that is not earthly forces. They are spiritual ones that will not be able to take your hope away. You might lose sight of it some days, but it will never be taken from you. So your hope is sure. Your ultimate victory is sure. We don't blow trumpets. We have something far better. In Romans 8 and in Galatians, we are told we get to cry, Abba, Father. I know for some of us, we've thought that means daddy. It doesn't mean daddy. It means something better. It is a majestic, very privileged cry. You get to cry out, Father. And when Christ told the disciples, here's how you pray, I think their jaws hit the ground. You start with Father? Are you kidding? We get to call him Father? Yes. But when we're given this, it's not just a name we're allowed to use. The grammar makes it a declaration. It's a cry for help. You're saying, Father, help. Martin Luther has great words about what it means that we get to do this and how God responds. When we cry Abba, then the Father says, I do not hear anything in the whole world except that single cry, which is such a loud cry in my ears that it fills heaven and earth and drowns out all the cries of everything else. This cry of, oh, Father, is indeed a very short word, but it includes everything. Not the lips, but the feelings are speaking here. As the one were to say, even though I am surrounded by anxieties and seem to be deserted and banished from thy presence, nevertheless, I am a child of God on account of Christ. I am beloved on account of the beloved. Therefore, the term Father, when spoken in the heart, is an eloquence that even the most eloquent men that have ever been in this world cannot attain. For this is a matter that is expressed not with words, but in cries, which are not articulated in all the words of all the orators, for they are too deep for words. Isn't that beautiful? It's a lot packed in to getting to call God Father. And to cry out to him is like those trumpets. He will respond because he's promised. But he responds on his terms. We have to be prepared for that. But again, our eternity is sure. so we should not lose hope. So I said that God calls us to assemble before him for our good because we're his people and to follow him, but also he promises us protection, that our faith will be, that his covenant promises will be remembered so our faith is sure. And that should give us confidence now, our third point here, that to trust him for the rest of our journey to the promised land, that it's not in vain, that his promises are sure. We will be with him someday. And this world is not the way it's going to be. We can have true hope that we will get there, and nothing can take that from us. These trumpets are to be a reminder, to a degree, of the trumpet that God is going to sound at the end, when he finally defeats all the forces of darkness and comes to take his people home. In Revelation 11, we're going through these seven different trumpets. But the seventh and final trumpet, all those previous proclaiming doom, this proclaims in verse 11, chapter 11, 15, when the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. That's what the final trumpet announces. God has come, and we are going home. We are going to the promise. Finally, we're in the promised land. But why can we have that kind of confidence? If you continue reading right into chapter 12 in Revelation, we hear this. Here's why we can have absolute confidence. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they have loved not their lives even unto death. Satan has been thrown down. And though he'll be let loose briefly at the end, we know the end of the story. He will be finally defeated. And that's what that trumpet announces. That is what we have to look forward to. Guaranteed eternal life. And so why would we doubt when the journey gets difficult? When we encounter true trials, I'm not saying we invent them. When we encounter true difficulties, why would we doubt the love of God? He doesn't promise us all these earthly successes. He promises us eternal success. And when we tie our hope to the earthly things we have invented that we think, we've invented entitlement to, when we say, God loves me if these earthly things go my way, you will be disappointed. Your hope will be shaken. And you'll be tempted to say, God let me down. Well, God didn't let you down. Our false interpretations of God let us down. And they always will, because they're never as good as he is. So the less we tie our hopes to these temporal things and tell him, no, tell ourselves, God has guaranteed me victory over this earthly matter, and instead exchange that for the real promises he's given us, which is what? I may have tons of earthly difficulty, but I have a hope that can't be taken away. That will never be taken from you. You will never be let down if that's where your hope is fixed. So we focus on the end. And remember, our cries will always be heard. He's going to gather us time and time again to remind us of his love for us so we can have hope that keeps going. But also in 1 Corinthians 15, we are reminded of what that final trumpet blast will signal for us. 1 Corinthians 15, 51, Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, and listen to this, knowing that the work that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Why is it not in vain? Because we're guaranteed entrance to the promised land. All of our sacrifices now are nothing compared to the joy we're going to receive. And if that's guaranteed, then this is not a waste. It is our following our Lord through the wilderness on the way to the promised land. And since he's told us, you will enter. We could say, then whatever comes our way, though I don't ask for hardships, it can't take away this hope. So our labor is not in vain. Our hope is sure. We know the end. And so we set out on our way there with all the confidence that Israel should have. that God is with us. Therefore, who can stand against us? And there's only one way to our promised land. It's Christ. So not only are we called to follow him by being obedient, because he's guaranteed our place there, but we're called also not to look for any other way to get there, any other way to find hope. We must realize there's one way, Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. That's our ticket to the promised land, and there's no other way. So that's a word we must share lovingly with the world around us, being ambassadors of that kingdom. Lovingly telling them, I care enough about you to tell you there's only one way. And here it is. You've asked me about my hope. I'm not going to water it down to make it more palatable. I want you to know the joy that has been given to me, not because I deserved it, but because I was dead and God said, you live, you're coming with me. One way to the promised land. So God calls us to assemble, follow him, so we can get to eternal life. But we need more than that. It's not just that we have to walk a straight line. There are forces in this world that want to take this hope from us. Forces in this world that hate the gospel. And if any particular individual people are coming to mind to you right now when you hear that, you have gone down the wrong path. This isn't about other people. Okay. God promises his people here protection from their adversaries. And if they call upon him because he's their God and they belong to him, he will remember them, he says. And he will save them from their adversaries. When God's kingdom was earthly, which it was back then, yes, their adversaries were other people. And we see God deliver them time and time again when they call upon him. But our battle is not against flesh and blood. So our second point here, that God is going to give us protection from our adversaries and remember us because of his covenant promises with us, refers to the forces of darkness, the forces of Satan in this world. And I know that's a very laughable thing in our culture to think that the devil could exist and seems more betokened of medieval Christianity and things like that in a lot of people's eyes. Well, he certainly isn't running around in red PJs with a pointy tail and horns, but he is most certainly one to take seriously. And not because of what you've witnessed in various horror movies, but because as the adversary, as the accuser, he has incredible power to discourage you from thinking that God could possibly save and love and accept someone as sinful as you are. And you've heard me preach about this a lot, I know. Too bad. We need to hear it again. See, I think very often we aren't ready for the kinds of attacks from the devil because we're only expecting temptation from him, correct? And that's hard enough to fight. But often when we're feeling bad about our sin, I don't think we attribute that to, and let me qualify that, we should feel bad about our sin, okay? But we are feeling as though, no, my sin is of such a nature that God cannot love someone like me. If that's where we are, we aren't ready for that to come from the devil, right? He's supposed to make me like my sin, right? Yes, why? So he can accuse you of it and then make you think that God's love is beyond someone like you. Those other Christians at church, they've got it together, but not you. You don't belong. Those thoughts can be so destructive, and they are powerful. We have to realize that that is the force we are fighting against. If you have humans come to mind as who your enemies are, and you think God is guaranteeing you protection from earthly letdowns and earthly conflict and earthly oppression, God doesn't promise us that. God doesn't promise us earthly victories over earthly enemies. People may indeed mistreat us, and in God's mysterious plan, they might get away with it. Might never repent. And that is part of living in a broken world. But God does promise us eternal victory. And he does promise us that no matter how badly we suffer at their hands, he will never leave us nor forsake us. Sometimes in the midst of earthly conflict, we can allow ourselves to think that that's cold comfort. But it's actually the best news we can hear because we know this will not last. And I've got a joy waiting for me that is so great, I can't even comprehend it. And I don't deserve to have it, but it's mine forever. So as we see, God promised that when you are attacked by your adversaries, he tells his people, call upon me, use the trumpets, and I will come to your aid, and you will be saved. And God tells us, the accusations of the devil will fall on deaf ears. call upon me. I will remind you of my love for you. I will never treat you as your sins deserve. I treated Christ as your sins deserve. I don't have any anger left for you. So when the devil says you are cut off from me because I'm disgusted by your sin, that's old news. I took care of it. It's done. So it's true. I've told you this many times. When the devil accuses you, they aren't false accusations. He doesn't have to make up sins that he has a lot to work with, okay? So we don't fight them saying, no, I'm not guilty of those things, because we are. We fight them saying, I did that, and I've done more, and it's paid for. So what's your point? What does Paul say? Who can bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? That's what boasting in the Lord looks like. And when the devil is attacking you, that's what blowing your trumpet looks like, all right? Go to verses like that where your salvation is proclaimed loudly and call upon the Lord. Say, remind me of your love for me. Remind me that I'm your precious child, because it feels too good to be true right now. And don't miss his assembling together where you get to hear it from a voice outside of you. Because if you're the only one reminding yourself of the gospel and you don't have an outside God-appointed voice to tell you it's true, your own voice can start to ring hollow. We aren't designed to feed ourselves. We're designed to come together and feast together. God gives us a great picture of what it looks like for him to remember his promises to us throughout the scriptures. And when God calls us to remember, just like he calls us to assemble, it's for our benefit, not for his. Read a couple of scripture passages here to see God's heart towards his people so that they know he doesn't forget promises that he makes to them. The first is in Genesis 9. When God reassures the world, I will never destroy the world like I did again. And I want you to know how sure my promise is that I won't forget, that he gives us the sign of the rainbow. So in Genesis 9:13, God says this, I have set my bow in the cloud and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. Isn't that comforting? But the implication is that we're seeing it too. And that God wants us to, when we see that bow, to remember God keeps his promises. And that bow is the weapon bow. Okay, that's the word for it. And it's aimed directly at God, saying, may I be killed by my own justice if I were to break my word, which we know is impossible. That's why it's such a comforting side. God can't forget his promises. So he gives us promises to reassure us, but he also reminds us of his promises when we are groaning and suffering. Look how he looked upon his people Israel when they were in Egypt in Exodus 6. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but my name, the Lord, that I did not make known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians sold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. So say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you will know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you up out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. When we are groaning under the brokenness of this world, remember, God has promised us we are going to our promised land. It's guaranteed. And when God hears the groaning of his people, it moves him to then remind them, I've not forgotten you. My promises are still just as sure, and I will act, and you will see that I am your God. So he gives us these, again, to reassure us when we're suffering, but also he reminds us of these when it's the last thing we deserve. If you recall, lightly tiptoed my way through much of Ezekiel chapter 16 when we went through that. For very good reasons. It is a graphic and grotesque, purposely grotesque chapter describing how heinous the sins of Israel are. And God describes it in graphic detail to stick their faces in it so they see they better repent and turn to him. But after that very long and very arduous chapter, God says this, "Yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant." I wish I could have read the entire chapter first. That those words would have a lot more weight. But go ahead, if you want to have a difficult Sunday afternoon, go ahead and read it for yourself. And then see how powerful those words are. That for people who do not deserve it one bit, like us, God still comes and says, "I will remember you." So we can have hope to continue to take another step towards our promised land. We get a great picture of how good God's promises are. Specifically, the promise to respond to the trumpet call when they are beset by enemies. After King Solomon, you know, perhaps Israel broke into two nations. The northern kingdom called Israel, the southern kingdom called Judah. And after Rehoboam, the king of the south, the southern kingdom died, Jeroboam, the king of the north, decided it was time to try to take out Israel. And so Abijah rallies his troops and has 400,000 men to go fight. But the northern kingdom that had turned away from Yahweh has 800,000. And things don't look good. On top of that, he's got a huge ambush set up with a bunch of the army at the front, but more at the back. And Abijah, leaning on the promises of God, rebukes Jeroboam in the north for turning away from Yahweh and says this, "Behold, God is with us at our head, and his priests with their battle trumpets to sound the call to battle against you, O sons of Israel. Do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers, for you cannot succeed." Jeroboam had set an ambush around to come upon them from behind. Thus the troops were in front of Judah, and the ambush was behind them. And when Judah looked, behold, the battle was in front and behind them. And they cried to the Lord, and the priests blew the trumpets. Then the men of Judah raised the battle shout. And when the men of Judah shouted, God defeated Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. The men of Israel fell before Judah, and God gave them into their hand. Abijah and his people struck them with great force, so there fell slain of Israel 500,000 chosen men. Thus the men of Israel were subdued at that time, and the men of Judah prevailed because they relied on the Lord, the God of their fathers. Isn't that a great picture? That's exactly what God does. Call upon me, and the adversary will not win. Remember, for us, that is not earthly forces. They are spiritual ones that will not be able to take your hope away. You might lose sight of it some days, but it will never be taken from you. So your hope is sure. Your ultimate victory is sure. We don't blow trumpets. We have something far better. In Romans 8 and in Galatians, we are told we get to cry, Abba, Father. I know for some of us, we've thought that means daddy. It doesn't mean daddy. It means something better. It is a majestic, very privileged cry. You get to cry out, Father. And when Christ told the disciples, here's how you pray, I think their jaws hit the ground. You start with Father? Are you kidding? We get to call him Father? Yes. But when we're given this, it's not just a name we're allowed to use. The grammar makes it a declaration. It's a cry for help. You're saying, Father, help. Martin Luther has great words about what it means that we get to do this and how God responds. When we cry, Abba, then the Father says, I do not hear anything in the whole world except that single cry, which is such a loud cry in my ears that it fills heaven and earth and drowns out all the cries of everything else. This cry of, O Father, is indeed a very short word, but it includes everything. Not the lips, but the feelings are speaking here. As the one were to say, even though I am surrounded by anxieties and seem to be deserted and banished from thy presence, nevertheless, I am a child of God on account of Christ. I am beloved on account of the beloved. Therefore, the term Father, when spoken in the heart, is an eloquence that even the most eloquent men that have ever been in this world cannot attain. For this is a matter that is expressed not with words, but in cries, which are not articulated in all the words of all the orators, for they are too deep for words. Isn't that beautiful? A lot packed in to getting to call God Father. And to cry out to him is like those trumpets. He will respond because he's promised. But he responds on his terms. We have to be prepared for that. But again, our eternity is sure. So we should not lose hope. So I said that God calls us to assemble before him for our good because we're his people. and to follow him, but also he promises us protection, that our faith will be, that his covenant promises will be remembered, so our faith is sure. And that should give us confidence now, our third point here, that to trust him for the rest of our journey to the promised land, that it's not in vain, that his promises are sure. We will be with him someday. And this world is not the way it's going to be. We can have true hope that we will get there, and nothing can take that from us. These trumpets are to be a reminder, to a degree, of the trumpet that God is going to sound at the end, when he finally defeats all the forces of darkness and comes to take his people home. In Revelation 11, we're going through these seven different trumpets, but the seventh and final trumpet, all those previous proclaiming doom, this proclaims in verse 11, chapter 11, 15, when the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. That's what the final trumpet announces. God has come, and we are going home. We are going to the finally, we're in the promised land. But why can we have that kind of confidence? If you continue reading right into chapter 12 in Revelation, we hear this. Here's why we can have absolute confidence. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they have loved not their lives even unto death. Satan has been thrown down. And though he'll be let loose briefly at the end, we know the end of the story. He will be finally defeated. And that's what that trumpet announces. That is what we have to look forward to. Guaranteed eternal life. And so why would we doubt when the journey gets difficult? When we encounter true trials, I'm not saying we invent them. When we encounter true difficulties, why would we doubt the love of God? He doesn't promise us all these earthly successes. He promises us eternal success. And when we tie our hope to the earthly things we have invented that we think, we've invented entitlement to, when we say, God loves me if these earthly things go my way, you will be disappointed. Your hope will be shaken. And you'll be tempted to say, God let me down. Well, God didn't let you down. Our false interpretations of God let us down. And they always will, because they're never as good as he is. So the less we tie our hopes to these temporal things and tell ourselves, God has guaranteed me victory over this earthly matter, and instead exchange that for the real promises he's given us, which is what? I may have tons of earthly difficulty, but I have a hope that can't be taken away. That will never be taken from you. You will never be let down if that's where your hope is fixed. So we focus on the end. And remember, our cries will always be heard. He's going to gather us time and time again to remind us of his love for us so we can have hope that keeps going. But also in 1 Corinthians 15, we are reminded of what that final trumpet blast will signal for us. 1 Corinthians 15, 51, Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And listen to this, knowing that the work that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Why is it not in vain? Because we're guaranteed entrance to the promised land. All of our sacrifices now are nothing compared to the joy we're going to receive. And if that's guaranteed, then this is not a waste. It is our following our Lord through the wilderness on the way to the promised land. And since he's told us, you will enter, we can say, then whatever comes our way, though I don't ask for hardships, it can't take away this hope. So our labor is not in vain. Our hope is sure. We know the end. And so we set out on our way there with all the confidence that Israel should have, that God is with us. Therefore, who can stand against us?